Philippians chapter 1. The Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord. We thank you for giving us your word, Father, whereby we might know truth that is that we're just not able to see on our own because of our condition and because of our nature, Lord. We thank you for revelation, giving us understanding of things that we can't see. We thank you, Father, for bringing us together, for putting it in our hearts to fellowship together and to come and to praise you and to pray and sing your praises, to enjoy one another's fellowship as we enjoy Christ in each other. Lord, we thank you for that blessed privilege. We thank you, Father, for your Spirit that teaches us your Word. And Father, we pray that you would do that through the service this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. Philippians and chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 18. We'll just read a few verses. Paul says, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's stop there. Paul has been comforting these Philippian believers in regard to his current condition, being in prison, and he says, "I want you all to understand that the things that are happening to me are working to the furtherance of the gospel, and to take courage and to be encouraged by that, not to be overly sorrowful for me." And then, of course, by extension, as you go through the passage, you find out that these Philippians, too, are suffering some persecutions, even to the point of bonds, so that kind of Paul's comforting them concerning himself kind of becomes an example then for what their attitude ought to be as they go through the tribulations of life. And, of course, the Lord in His grace caused this to be written down and preserved, so that for you and me, as we go through tribulations, trials, difficulties in life, we also understand that what's happening is God is moving us and moving His purpose further along through our tribulations. And that gives us occasion to rejoice, because this isn't all about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and about seeing Him and his work furthered. So he says, Christ is being preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, verse 19, for I know that this, the fact that Christ is being preached, is going to turn to my salvation. And we talked about that last week. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 20, he tells us, we talked last week about that salvation being Paul's deliverance from prison in the physical sense, but that it goes beyond that. It's not just, now Paul, as we go through this passage, Paul has got liberty on his mind, and we'll see that as we go through. And that's natural, he's in jail. So he's thinking about liberty. But being freed from prison is almost a little more than a picture of the true liberty that Paul is thinking about, that he's meditating on, that he has turned his mind toward. And Paul is free in this prison cell. If he never gets out of this prison cell, he's not going to be discouraged. He says, "Look, I want to get out of here." Again, we mentioned last time, I think, that he, when Agrippa says to him, "Paul, thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian," he says, I'd like for you to be almost and altogether persuaded and be like I am, except these bonds. Paul didn't have a martyr complex. He didn't suffer for the sake of suffering. If he had his, he tells servants, "If you may be made free, use it." So he's not looking to sit in jail just for the sake of sitting in jail. He would like to be free. But what's happening with Paul here? You remember we saw this Philippian church is one of those churches of Macedonia that Paul says when it came to their giving, he says their deep poverty abounded to the abundance of their liberality. Their poverty made them generous. And what's happening with Paul here now is his bonds are bringing out his liberty in Christ, in a way that would not be possible under other physical circumstances. The trials of his life are not only moving the gospel forward, but they're moving him forward. So when he talks about, he says, "This shall turn to my salvation," in verse 19, it's not just being released from prison. It's, you know what Paul says? Hold your hand here. Come back to Romans chapter 8. This is critical for us to understand. He's about to talk about, as a matter of fact, we've read the passage. We won't have to go back there to Philippians. Romans chapter 8. He says, "This is going to turn to my salvation according to my earnest expectation and my hope." So that salvation has got to do with Paul's hope, and his hope goes beyond being delivered from prison. In Romans chapter 8, let's get a verse, and then I want to back up and get the context. Verse 24. Romans 8 verse 24. "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now Paul says, we talk about being saved. And we looked at some verses of different ways that word salvation and saved is used last week. We talk about being saved by faith, being saved by grace. Here Paul says we're saved by hope. And that's what's going on in Philippians chapter 1. Paul is being saved. He's in the process of being saved by hope. You and I, when he talks about my earnest expectation and my hope, he's looking at that phrase. It's here again in Romans 8. That's looking out. That's looking beyond those prison doors. That's looking out into the adoption, to our glorification. He says, he uses the phrase right here in Romans 8, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation," same phrase he uses in Philippians 1, "the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. But the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." See, that's the earnest expectation and hope. It's Paul's, it's all of creation's, it's yours and mine, to be delivered from this bondage of corruption into that glorious liberty. See, so Paul's in prison. So naturally, his mind goes to liberty. But he uses that circumstance in his life to have that spiritual truth magnified in his body, in his heart, and in his mind. And you and I, this is a lesson that the Scripture teaches that we need to grab a hold of. You know, we think about that blessed hope, especially when life gets real hard. And we think, boy, that's going to be great. I can't wait to get out of here and to get there. But then what happens is we get anxious. For that, we were just talking about, what's his name? Camping, whatever it is. You know, over and over again, setting dates for the rapture and so forth. Well, I mean, I understand that. I understand that pull to do that because I want it to be today. And if I can figure out that it's the day after tomorrow, then that, you know, that'd be a great thing. But here's the problem with that. Paul says here again in verse 25, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. See, we are saved by hope. Now, that's going to be true in a physical sense when we're raptured out of here. But it's true now. See, so what's happening is if I start looking out at that future glorious liberty and I'm anxious for it to the point that I'm dissatisfied and unhappy where I am now because I want that, what's happening now is I'm missing the salvation that comes to me through hope. The hope is working. The hope works in us. We are saved by hope. So it's not just, I can't wait to get to the end. God has a purpose for the process. So Paul says, this is going to turn to my salvation according to my earnest expectation and my hope. And that earnest expectation and hope is that manifestation of the sons of God, the same as it is for the creation, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Paul, he says there, I'll tell you what, come over, we're in Romans, besides going back over there, come to Romans chapter 1. What is Paul's earnest expectation and his hope? He says that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Now, the Bible uses that word ashamed in a couple of different ways. It uses it the way we generally think about it. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. So as much as in me is, Paul says to these folks, Romans 1:15, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that's that the use of that word that we're accustomed to. The idea of, I don't shrink from it, I'm not embarrassed by it, I don't hold back from it, I speak boldly. And that is what he's talking about there in Philippians when he says that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also. As I did when I was free, now that I'm in bonds, that my hope is that boldness will not be abated, that it will continue even though I'm in this predicament, that the Lord will give me grace by the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to continue to not be ashamed and to be bold. So that's one use of the word, and in that, in his continued boldness, Paul sees his salvation, his continuing furtherance and growth in the Lord. Now, another way that word is used, come over to chapter 5 in Romans. Romans chapter 5. Another way that word is used is in connection to hope. So there in Philippians chapter 1, you've kind of got a dual usage of that word ashamed, because it's connected with boldness, which is what we just saw in Romans chapter 1, the idea we normally think of, don't be ashamed, but be bold. But it's also connected with hope. And the word ashamed, when it comes to hope, has a different idea to it. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now this is very much what Paul's been talking about in Philippians when he says that this is going to turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Here he says, we've got access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's what he's talking about there. That supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is that grace wherein we stand. And we access that by faith. And he says, as we do that, we're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And that's, again, that's Philippians chapter 1. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So this trial, this trouble that I'm going through is moving me forward. The Lord is using this to do what He told those Philippians the Lord, He was confident God would do back in verse 6 of Philippians 1, which is that He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And He does that through our tribulations. So he says, Paul says here, tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Now, I've said to you before, I'm sure, in this passage, we're talking about hope here. And you see the cycle of hope in this passage. We hope at the end of verse 2, we hope in the glory of God. Right? So that's where it starts. That's that I'm looking out into the future and I want to get there. Okay? That's where it begins. We hope in the glory of God and we glory in tribulations. Because I'm looking out forward to the glory of God, that glory for me is connected to how I live and move through this Christian life. Because there are degrees of glory out there. And we're all going to have the glory of God, but it's clear, and Paul is clear, that there are different levels of that glory depending upon how we've responded to the situations of this life, particularly the trials and tribulations. It's easy to respond well to the good stuff, right? So how do I respond to tribulation? So because we hope in the glory of God, we can glory in tribulation. And because we glory in tribulation, when we glory in tribulation, tribulation works patience. Now look, tribulation doesn't automatically work patience. Sometimes tribulation makes people bitter and angry and does all kind of bad things to them, right? When does tribulation work patience? Tribulation works patience when I'm hoping in the glory of God, and therefore I am able to glory in the tribulation. Then it does its work in me. It works patience. And patience. So here's how this works. We hope in the glory. We glory in tribulation. Tribulation works patience. Patience experience, and experience hope. Well, that's where we started. See, so if you've got the hope to start with, the Lord will bring you through that cycle, and it gets stronger. That experience gets greater, and that hope gets brighter, and it becomes easier to deal with those tribulations, and you see more glory in them. That's what's happening with Paul in Philippians chapter 1. He's rejoicing in his bonds. He's rejoicing in his liberty. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. See, just like the churches of Macedonia, their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Paul's incarceration, his imprisonment, his bonds are abounding to his glorying in his liberty. Because what he needs to do here is he needs to look beyond his physical circumstances. And that's what tribulation will do. It'll force you to... It'll put you in a position where you really have no choice. And that's by the grace of God. Because, you know, if we had a choice, we'd choose our own way. So the Lord uses tribulation so that when I'm unhappy, I am forced to think about the things that God has given me to bring me joy. And if I'm in a present situation that is awful, I am forced to think about that future situation that I've got coming out there. And for every negative thing in my life, God has supplied a positive alternative that I can turn to in faith and access that grace wherein we stand in the midst of that tribulation, and that tribulation helps me to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. We are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. See, if you're called, he's talking to bond slaves here, to servants. He says, if you're not free in the world, you're free in Christ. To the point that he says, abide in the care not for it. Abide in the calling. He says, if you can be made free, let's not be crazy. Use it. But that's not your physical circumstances are really not what this is about. It's not what life is about. Life is about who I am and what I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my life. He is my life. So, back in Philippians chapter 1. Paul's thinking about liberty. He's thinking about the liberty that he has in Jesus Christ. And that liberty, the realization of it, comes through this idea that we've been coming across over and over again in these few verses that we've been over so far in this book of Philippians, that liberty comes from emptying myself and being filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the liberty comes from. Because what did Paul just say? The creation of which you and I are a part, we're under the bondage of corruption. No matter what, we're not in jail. You and I are free to sit here and to fellowship together and to hear God's word. We're not, nobody's handcuffing us, but we're in bondage. You know that, right? We're under the bondage of corruption. And we feel that. And we live under that influence, whether it's foremost in our mind or not. We're always living under bondage. That passage, and I'm sure I've said this to you before, in Romans 8 there, when it says that they're under the bondage of corruption, and Hebrews talks about the fear of death. All their lifetime they were subject to bondage through fear of death. And you look at the creation around you, you know, walk through the woods, you see a deer or something, you try to look at it, you step on a twig, you make the slightest noise and that thing's up, and he's off like a shot. Why? Because you're going to kill him, and he knows it. The whole creation lives. You watch a bird sitting on a sitting on a fence, and his head is just going constantly. He can't rest. Why? Because there's something getting ready to pounce on him and to kill him. All their lifetime, the whole creation. You and I, you step off a curve. What do? Well, you're the bird now. You're turning this way and that way because there's a car going to come through and going to kill you if you don't. We're subject to this bondage of corruption and fear of death. And that liberty that is ours in Christ can only then come from realizing that we're already dead. We're already dead. Paul says, I had the sentence of death in myself. Emptying myself. Realizing that it isn't me, it's Christ. You know, Paul says, I know we're back in Philippians 1, so I won't make you turn. Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. We do what we do because of the love of Christ demonstrated at Calvary. And he says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So Jesus Christ died for you, that means you're dead. He died in your place. What does that mean? That means you're dead. And that he died for all, that they which live, that's us, we died with him, we rose again, now we're alive, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now, the carnal mind hears that. Okay? And we say, well, that's not to our advantage. To our advantage would be to live for myself. If I have to live for someone else, that means my will needs to be set aside and my desires need to be set aside and in preference to someone who's not me. And that, isn't that what being in bondage is about? My will is subject to someone else? How is that liberty? But see, here's the thing. Paul said, if you're called in Christ being a servant, you're the Lord's freeman. And if you're called being free, you're Christ's servant. Being the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is liberty. Because you and I are already in bondage. We're in bondage by the natural state in which we live. The only way to get free from that bondage and to have liberty is that Christ becomes our life. We are emptied and he fills us. That's the only way. And then what happens is you break through. You break through that idea that subordinating my will is some kind of bondage. And suddenly you realize that, no, it's not. I was in bondage before. Now I'm free. Look what he says here in Philippians 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope. See, Paul, earnest expectation. He is that the idea there is the a craning of the neck, looking like this off to that hope. My earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And I turned away from Romans 5 before we hit that word ashamed. It was in the next verse. The idea there, Paul says, tribulation works patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. In other words, in that idea of being ashamed, when he says hope maketh not ashamed, what he's saying is your hope will be realized. It's not to be ashamed in a hope is to have the hope of the world. Money is going to get me happiness. So you accumulate a lot of money and you find out that it didn't bring you happiness. You've been ashamed in your hope. Your hope hasn't been realized. Paul says, when you hope in God, hope maketh not ashamed. And the hope there in Romans 5 is similar to what it is here, that The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through that tribulation, patience, experience, and hope process. It is working in my life. I trusted it would. I hoped it would. And in fact, it is. So hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So you've got both of those ideas here. But he says, in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. See, that's what Paul's looking for. He's looking for Christ to be magnified in his flesh, in his body. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't here today, right? You and I are here today. But the Lord Jesus, see, the Lord Jesus Christ, is his design is that he be magnified. God the Father's design is that the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified. The idea there is to take his proper place of grandeur and of importance in the minds of an understanding of his creation. When you magnify something, you make it bigger, right? Christ has already been exalted far above all principalities and powers. You can't make him any bigger, but you can, and we can, present him for who he is in his glory and in that position before the world and in our own hearts and spirits. That Christ should be magnified in my body for my growth's sake, and that he should be magnified in me for the sake of the world and for his glory's sake. Also, when you magnify something, you don't just make it bigger, but you bring out details. You know, you put a little tiny something under a microscope. You can't see it without it, but when you magnify it, you put it under that magnification, all of a sudden all kind of wonderful things come into view that you never saw before. Well, that's there too, to have Christ magnified in me, to be able to come to know the intricacies of him, and then to let that be shown, let that to be seen in my mortal flesh. Do you understand what a privilege that is? I mean, again, these mortal bodies are part of this fallen, corrupt creation. The fact that Christ can be magnified in these mortal bodies is the ultimate in grace. So God gives us that privilege, and Paul says, that's my earnest expectation and my hope. That's what I live for Christ to be magnified. So again, what needs to happen? What did John the Baptist say? He saw Christ coming, he said, he must increase. And what? I must decrease. You can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. Self-emptying and then being filled. And he will fill you full like you were never filled before when you were full of yourself. And that's liberty. That's liberty. He says, you know that idea of magnifying, we've got the time, of magnifying the Lord. Come here, take a look. Let's go back to Daniel, all the way back to Daniel, chapter 11. You know, when the Lord was here on earth, Ezekiel, Daniel, how many times did he tell his disciples, Daniel chapter 11, tell no one that I'm the Christ. Don't tell anyone who I am. The Bible calls those days the days of his humiliation. You know, the days of his humiliation and emphasizing and stressing that's not how you magnify Christ. Okay? Those were the days when he was saying, keep it secret. Keep it to yourself. Those were not the days of his magnification. Those were the days of his humiliation. After his death and resurrection and ascension, he was then set far above all heavens and all principalities and powers. So if you're going to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ today, you magnify him by presenting him as the head of the body, not as the lowly Galilean, and not even as the King of Israel. We magnify the Lord. You know where Paul uses that word? He says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. That's how you magnify Christ. By understanding who he is today, far above all heavens, not just the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the blessed and only potentate, the head of the body, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's where he's magnified. That's where he's most glorified. That's how we magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 11. Speaking of that prophetic program, this is talking about Antichrist in verse 36. Daniel 11:36, and the king shall do, and that king is the Antichrist, according to his will. So he's not subjecting himself to anyone. He's doing what he wants to do. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, we look at that and we say, well, there's Antichrist. That's what he does, right? That's what Satan did to start with. Rather than magnifying God, he magnified himself. But you and I know that in time past, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, right? And you and I know that as long as we are in these natural bodies, we are still subject to that bondage of corruption, of magnifying ourselves. We look at that and we say, well, that's an evil character right there. Magnifying himself above God or all that is called God. But think about your own flesh and its desire to do that exact same thing. See, that's where that comes from. It's not... See, you and I, what's happening is, as we grow in this Christian life, we're being restored. We're being turned right side up again. Because this idea that life is about me, that is so far from reality. It's not even recognizable. We were flipped upside down when this creation fell under this bondage of sin. We came into that bondage, and sin, Paul says, sin deceived me. And it so clouded our minds that we think that seeking my own interest is somehow actually to my good, to my advantage. And it keeps us in that bondage. The Lord is in the process, through this Christian life of growth, of turning us right side up again. And being renewed in the spirit of our mind. And realizing that life is about Him, not about you and me. So back in Philippians chapter 1 again, we could look at more verses. The psalmist talks about magnifying God through prayer and thanksgiving. And when we acknowledge that everything we have comes from Him, that magnifies Him. Paul here is talking about magnifying Christ through boldness in preaching the gospel, and we do it that way too. And when we pray, And when we're obedient, all of those things magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're able to do that in our life. And Paul says, as I do that, Christ will be magnified in my body at the end of verse 20, whether it be by life or by death. Now that's, you know, I don't know how much I can really say about that. For me, standing here with no immediate threat of death, it's easy for me to say I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul, when he writes this, is facing the very imminent possibility of his own death. He's got people that want him dead, and he's in the hands of people who have the power to do it, and he himself has no choice in the matter. He's in chains. So he is, when he says, whether that be by life or by death, again, Paul's circumstances here. He's all, you know, we have that attitude as we go through life. But the reality of it never hits until we're actually in a situation where we are forced to see this as an actual reality. This is an actual reality. And from anything from, yeah, I'm gonna trust God and I'm gonna take a step of faith. Well, okay, good. You take a step of faith. But when it comes to something that's terrifying, and you say, I've got a choice here. I can either shrink from this or I can take that step of faith. And you take that step of faith and you find out that God does actually uphold you. See, that's when it becomes real, when you experience it. You knew it the whole time, but that's where it becomes real to you. And that, again, it starts with that hope, that trust is there at the beginning, and God will take care of the rest. So Paul says, whether that be by my life, I can magnify Christ, by His life living in me and by my preaching His message that He's given me, or if that's by death. Everyone knows that Paul is in prison unjustly. He told the Philippians earlier on here, he says, my bonds are well known everywhere. Everyone knows this situation. And if they take my head off, that's just going to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ and His message. So glory to God. I can magnify Christ by continuing to live, or I can magnify Christ by my dying because of the way I've lived up till now. As always, so now also. And Paul says there in verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, Paul, he's in a situation here, and we're out of time now. I wish I'd saved myself more time for that verse, but come back to Galatians chapter 2. You know where Paul is here in his spirit? He can't lose. Paul can't lose. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm a winner either way. Christ is going to be magnified in me no matter what happens. Why? Because he was such a great and wonderful person? No, because he's standing it by faith and accessing that grace wherein all of us stand. And when we do that, you can't lose. All things work together for good. Keep pushing us forward for good. And people and Satan and our own sinful nature and the world, whatever it is, can keep throwing stuff at us. And it's all pushing us further and further for our good as we stand in that grace. Paul can't lose. You and I, we can't lose. God has put us in a total, absolute victory program. Paul says we are in all of those things. Tribulation, distress, famine, persecution, nakedness, peril, sword. We are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. We can't lose. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We all know this verse. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. See, that's for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Paul says, number one, I've already died. I'm crucified with Christ. And that's that emptying. And yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ now lives in me. And you notice what he says here? The life that I now live in the flesh. Notice what he doesn't say. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's not what he says. I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's Jesus Christ. It's His faithfulness that's doing this. He that hath begun a good work in you will watch you as you perform it. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's the faith of Christ that gets us. See, that's grace. It's all Him. So again, what happens to me? Well, I'm set aside. That's the point. And with me comes that bondage of corruption being set aside because I'm crucified with Christ. And now I'm free. I'm at liberty now. Sitting in a prison cell, bound to soldiers on either side, Paul could not be freer. You and I, we may not hit that extreme in our tribulations, but you know you've got trouble in your life, just like I do. But the process and the truth and the reality is the same. In every tribulation, we could not be more free. For me to live is Christ. And to die only takes me home. We'll leave it there. Do you have a question? Comment? Any further word? Yes, Bob.
Does the word decision fit in all this?
Decision in, I'm sure it does. How? What are your thoughts?
I was thinking when you're already saved and you know it and you want to step out in faith for Christ, you can't say okay and just sit there. You got to make a decision.
You have to move. Absolutely. You can't wait for God to pull strings from heaven. You're not a puppet. Yeah. Absolutely. You got to make that choice. You got to take that step of faith and trust God, because, and see, that's the thing too, is that's what that experience is about. You know, tribulation works patience, and patience experience, because what happens is you learn, hey, God is faithful. Hey, God does do what He said He would do. He did bring me through this thing, and He brought me through gloriously. And the next time, you know, you go through enough dark tunnels, and eventually you learn that there's probably going to be a light at the end at some point by experience. And it's a lot scarier the first time than it is the second and the third. Yeah. So, but you got to make that decision to start with. Otherwise, you're sitting at the front end of that tunnel, staring into the darkness forever, and you never experience that liberty.
I was thinking of an example that just popped into my mind. If you're at the lake and you want to swim with the rest of the people, it's going to be joyful. It's going to be great, but the water's cold. But you have to make a decision to jump in.
Jump in.
You'll enjoy what you're looking at.
Yeah.
Your body will adjust. But you got to make a decision.
Yeah. Take the initial shock and start enjoying yourself.
Decision is no.
Sit on the shore the rest of your life. Yeah. What you have, Beth?
I think it's pretty nice that when you were saying that Paul is talking about can't enjoy this life. Our hope just isn't in eternity.
Yeah.
I hear so many people, I won't say what religious group they're from and stuff, that are giving up their suffering for somebody, and they're giving up their suffering, cancers and everything like that for lost souls and in prayers, and I think, you know, and they're led to think that you're supposed to suffer from this life.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You do it with your chin up, and that's going to save another soul or something like that.
Yeah,
it's so convoluted that You know, I mean, as much as sin destroys your life, Christ back in your life takes that out, gives you that joy.
Yeah.
Joy.
Amen. Yeah. And it is, there is no virtue in suffering in and of itself. If we suffer for Christ, and if it comes upon us, and if we endure it patiently, and all of that stuff, all of that is good and acceptable to God. But crawling on crushed glass and flogging myself for the sake of it is, the Lord's going to look at you and go, what were you, an idiot? Well, he probably won't say that, but, you know, it's, what'd you do that for? Yeah, yeah.
I want to say this.
Yeah, please.
You know, when the Lord saved me, he saved me to jail, sir. And I was more free in that cell,
yeah,
than I was ever.
Praise the Lord.
Out of the population.
You found liberty in a jail cell.
I found liberty in a jail cell. Yeah. And, you know, I'm just saying that to say that this alludes to what you're saying about being set free from self. And I was free from all my hurts and my shame and my fear.
Yeah.
Like that animal in the woods, you would say, you know, always looking around. You know, that's being set free from those things. You know, you're not afraid. See, Paul wasn't afraid,
yeah,
anymore in that, in the situation. You know, he was free in Christ.
Yeah.
And not afraid of whatever might come, you know. And I can relate to that because being in that cell, I was free,
yeah,
from whatever might come, you know. So.
Yeah, boy, and talk about true liberty, being able to not have that fear.
That fear.
Boy, that is being set free.
Yeah.
Amen. Good stuff. All right, thanks, y'all.
Thanks.